All right, well, we're in a series on the seven I Ams in the book of John. And so today we're on our second of the I Am statements. Last week we saw Jesus' claim when he said, I am the bread of life. You know, he provided food for tens of thousands of people. They were following him. He had took five loaves of bread, two fish from a little boy's lunch, and he used that to feed tens of thousands. Well, it's easy to follow somebody who gives you free stuff, right? That's kind of one of the big struggles in our world today, is we're given a whole bunch of free stuff. And so here we have these followers of Jesus who were following. We've come to really discover that they were following him because of what they gave him rather than being satisfied in him. And when they didn't give him what they wanted, they abandoned him. And so here you have literally tens of thousands of people. Right, most of them had been following probably for about 2 years at this point. This was, when we talked about being the bread of life, this was entering in his third year of ministry, his third and final year. So they'd probably seen the miracle of turning the water into wine in Cana. They probably heard the stories of the Samaritan woman and her coming to the well, and then the Samaritans starting to believe. And it keeps saying, every time, you know, these things happen, then people believe, they believe, they believe. And then all of a sudden he says, I'm the bread of life, and I'm not just here to give you bread, right? I'm here to give you me. And they didn't really like that idea. And so they went really from tens of thousands of people to 12 people, right? That's not a good church growth strategy, is it? And they abandoned him. I always think it's funny, you know, people say, well, let's use Jesus as our model for leadership. Well, he was great with the 12, right, in terms of a model, but when it was all said and done, there wasn't very many people that followed, was there? I think that's even true now. And so we go from tens of thousands of people to 12 people, and Jesus looks down at the 12 and he says, you guys leaving me too? Are you next to go? And Peter says, where would we go? I mean, you have the words of life, Jesus. Where in the world would we go? And I think that's what happens oftentimes today. Many follow Jesus because of what they believe they can get from him. Right? I'm going to follow Jesus because he's going to give me a new job. I'm going to follow Jesus because he's going to fix my marriage. I'm going to follow Jesus because he's going to provide for my needs. And then when he doesn't, then they abandon him. That was the message of the bread of life. When you say, I am the bread of life. And now this morning, we're going to open up to the second I am statement found in John 8. And so if you haven't turned there already, go to the book of John. Go to John chapter 8. We're going to be looking at starting at verse 12 this morning, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And I think what you find in Scripture, and Josh did a great job with it this morning, is that you find all kinds of references to light in the Scriptures. Now, typically, light and darkness are used as metaphors, not just in the Bible, but all over the world. Light symbolizes what is good, and darkness symbolizes what's bad. And when someone, if somebody doesn't understand what you're saying, you'd say, well, they're just kind of in the dark, right? And if they do understand, you go, oh, they're enlightened, right? Well, we have a culture that says we're woke, right? We have light. We understand things, and in Scripture, when you see God as light, the opposite of that is sinners do deeds of darkness. John the Baptist came and he said, and I came as a witness to testify concerning the light. And so while we might think we're woke, we might think we're enlightened, really what you see is that we're living in a world of spiritual darkness. And so what I want to do today is I want to read our text in its entirety. And then we're going to go backwards and start to pick some things apart. So let's look at John chapter 8. For some reason, all week long, I kept saying John 12. But John chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 12. It says, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I do testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. Well, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, well, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. All right, if you're in Tom's class on Sunday mornings, this is going to be a perfect illustration of observation, interpretation, application, okay? So this would be good for notes. You can get a leg up on Tom when he comes back. But this is this text. And so Roman numeral number one is we want to get the context, okay, the context. This is the observation side. And honestly, it would be really easy to come up here and just start teaching about Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. You could go into a plethora of verses all through the Bible about light. That's really not going to do this text justice if we did that. We need to get context. If we don't get context, then I know. And in this text in particular, especially because you're in Tom's class, right? You're studying hermeneutics. Somebody's going to come up to me and say, wait a second, Mike, why are we starting in 12? Doesn't the context of this go back to 8:1? Well, why didn't you read 8:1? In fact, why didn't you read 7:53? Because really 7:53 to 8:11 is actually the most immediate context. And so just because I know there's a few of you that would really question this, I'm going to open up some stuff that some of you guys might be kind of mad about. Okay, not because I'm offending you or anything else, but there may be some things that you've never heard before preached about in the church. And so, the text. Point number one is the text. So we have context down to the text. Now, if you look down at your Bibles, you're going to notice at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 53, where it says, everyone went to his home. In my Bible, I've got a little A there, okay? And I've got a bracket, right? And so that means there's a footnote here. And if you have a study Bible or anything, Bible or something, then you're going to, it'll tell you, this is why this footnote is here in this passage. My footnote, so when I go down to A, my footnote says this. Later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it as John 7:53 to 8:11. Okay, so in some of your Bibles, this text, this passage of Scripture from 7:53 to 8:11 are going to be in italics. And we've learned, like, italics mean that it probably wasn't in the original, right? And you go, why? Why did they put this in here? Well, what's interesting, and again, I find it really fascinating. Some of you guys might find it disturbing. In fact, we brought this up with our men's Bible study on Monday night, and I kind of threw some stuff out there, and I said, does this bother you? A number of guys like, yeah, this really bothers me. Is this disturbing to you? Yeah, it was really disturbing for some of them. So we had to kind of talk through it. And I said, my problem is that I've only got about 10 minutes, right? And so let me just say this. If this is one of those things that really bothers you or fascinates you, then go back to, go on our website, and I think it was 2015 or 2014, on our website, if you go under sermons, special message, it's a series called Logos, L-O-G-O-S, Logos, Logos. And it goes through some of these kinds of things. And really the idea was, I remember after the first sermon, I said, please make sure to come back. Because that first sermon in there really kind of destroys what you think you believe about the Bible. Okay, its origins, its inerrancy, its infallibility, its inspiration. It was very intentional. I wanted to kind of break down what you thought you believed in order to build it back up properly. And so we've got 10 minutes to do what we did in 4 hours. So again, just understand that we're going to be kind of flying through here in this. And so you don't find this text, John 7:53 to 8:11, in any of the earliest manuscripts. In fact, the first time you see it is in the 5th century. But more commonly, you don't really see it popularized and put out there until the 14th century. It's a lot of years, isn't it? Some of the commentaries say that this passage was not part of the original text, right? Not part of Scripture. Other commentaries you read, they say, well, yeah, it was. Most theologians agree that this was not part of the original text. Then the next one says, most theologians agree that this was part of the original text. Which one is it? Well, I'll leave that to you. Now, we don't know for sure, honestly. What we do know is that when the text is found in manuscripts, sometimes it's found in other places in John. Not always found in John 7:53-8:11. Sometimes the earlier manuscripts, or these later manuscripts, have them in the Gospel of Luke, have this story of the adulterous woman in the Gospel of Luke. And I know, just by coming up here and saying that, I know that can be confusing, it can be troublesome. I mean, we're kind of entrusting our eternal destinies to the words that are in this book, right? And can I really trust it? So immediately somebody says, well, wait a second, then the book of Revelation says don't add to these words, right? Don't add to these words in the book. And you go, oh, well, then don't add to the Bible. But he says this book, I mean, does he mean the book of Revelation? Or this book as a whole? Because when Revelation was put together, this wasn't actually one book. And so people say, well, book of Revelation is the last book that was written. Agreed. But it says not to take away or add to the words of this book. Well, it was the last one written, so to add to it would be to add to the Bible. By the way, that's the stance I take. All right? I don't think we have new revelation. I think we have enough old revelation that we still need to work through. And so what do you do with something like this then? Well, I think we need to talk about it. I don't think we need to skip through it. I think there's a number of different places where you find your Bible where it says some manuscripts don't include this. Theologians, they call these things variants. Okay? Variants. It's a variant. And so there's a number of times in the New Testament where we see variants. The end of Mark 16 is a variant. Yeah, the very end of Mark 16 is a variant. In fact, it ends, I think it's at verse 9, maybe 8 or 9, somewhere in there. It ends saying, and they were afraid for their life, period. And then it goes in after that and it starts talking about, oh, and you know, it gives the Great Commission, right? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all nations, right? He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And you go, oh, wait a second, so believe and been baptized has been saved. And many churches will take that and say, well, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. But it says he who has believed and been baptized has been saved. Then it says he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. It doesn't say disbelieved or has not been baptized. It just says disbelieve. And then you have another part of that where you go, and those who believe, the things that are going to accompany those who believe is they're going to speak in new tongues. They're going to they're going to handle snakes and not get bitten by them, and they'd be fine. And they could drink poison, deadly poison, and still live. So there's huge churches. I won't mention any states that they're in, but there's churches that they do the snake handling, right? Sometimes I'll invite people to church and they're kind of wary. I say, listen, we don't do the snake thing until the last Sunday of the month. So, you know, come early in the month and then we'll be okay. But they get that. They get that from a variant. Many people have died because they drink arsenic as part of the worship service on a variant. In fact, in the Lord's Prayer, if you're like me, you grew up reciting the Lord's Prayer every week. There's a variant in there. You know that? The variant is, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's a variant. The earliest manuscripts don't have that in there. I dare you to take that out now, though. See what happens. So the people who study this are called textual critics. They've got a really tough job. Think about this. In ancient Greek, there were no punctuations. Everything's in capitals. And there's no spaces between words or letters. And so we have a slide here. Tell me what you see when you see that. So who sees God is nowhere? Who sees God is now here? Who sees God I snow here? Says it, right? Well, how do you know which one it is? Well, it's got to have context, right? The context really decides this. We have a lot of variants in the Bible where you see things like one version says Jesus Christ, the next version says Christ Jesus, the next version says Jesus the Messiah, the next version says Jesus, or the next version says Christ. Well, which one is it? Does it change anything ultimately? No. But let me tell you, there are literally hundreds of thousands of these in the New Testament alone. And so high school students, college students, those going into college, know this, that your professor in a secular college is going to tell you that there are over 300,000 errors in the New Testament alone. And you can say, actually, they're called variants. They're not errors. So you hear this and people get really concerned. Do we really have the Bible? The answer is yes. We have the Bible, plus a couple of variants. Here's the key to these variants. If you don't remember anything else, here's the key to these variants. They were probably passed down, at least in this John 7:53 to 8:11. That was probably passed down as oral tradition. It probably happened. It's probably true. From one group to another group, they passed this down in oral tradition. That's true. But does that make it the Word of God because it's true? No. Right? Only the Word of God is inspired by God. It's infallible, meaning it doesn't have the ability to fail. It's inerrant, it means it's without errors. It's authoritative. It's sufficient for all that we deal with in life. So something can be true without being scripture. So if I said the Bucks won the Super Bowl last year, is that true? Yes, that's true. If I said they're going to win this year, is that true? Better say yes, right? No, because if I said that's true and then you said, and then it didn't happen, then you could say, well, Mike's a false prophet, and so we need to stone him to death. So what do you do then? If you've got these, you've got 25,000 manuscripts to deal with, what do? When you have early manuscripts that don't have this in here, later manuscripts that do, what do? I think you do the same thing that the New American Standard guys did. You add it and you footnote it. And I would say this as a final note on these variants. None of the variants change the doctrine of justification, right? How we're saved, how we're declared righteous. None of them change sanctification, how we grow. None of them change glorification or our future hope in heaven. None of the variants change the character of God, the inerrancy of Scripture. And I've preached that story of the adulterous woman a number of times. In fact, a few weeks ago, a couple months ago, we did. It's a beautiful story of forgiveness, isn't it? It was probably passed down from generation to generation, and some scribe penned it in his scribal notes. And maybe 100 years later, somebody said, oh, that's kind of cool. And so they penned it after him, and then everybody after that penned it as well. And I would say, listen, this is an important doctrine to understand, bibliology, especially if you're going off to college. I would encourage you, go back, go to our website, listen to that series called Logos or Logos. It's four sermons that we did. That really, it's a whole bunch of stuff like this, right? Not just this part. All right, enough time on that. I was going to say, any questions? No questions. All right, we'll never get through this. But it's important. I think we spend enough time. Christina actually sent a link. If you get our newsletter, our weekly newsletter, Christina put a link in the newsletter last night. For that, so you can just click right on there and go right to it. All right, where were we? By the way, most pastors don't teach that. Okay, they're really. I've talked to pastors. And we, you know, when we were going through the Logos series, they said, "You're teaching variants." I'm like, "Yeah, Like, why not? I mean, it's we need to prepare and equip our people, and so we're not scared of this kind of thing. All right, so the context, right? That's where I wrote the text. So remember, Jesus now, so last time we saw, he was 2 years into his 3-year ministry. Now where we're at is he is in his final 6 months on earth. He's celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And so the Feast of Tabernacles, if you're not familiar, again, this is all part of observation, right? Tom's class? Okay, so week-long celebration. It's in the fall. It's right after the harvest time, September, October time frame, somewhere in there. And they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in order to remember and celebrate how God had taken care of Israel when they wandered in the wilderness. And so what the people of Israel would do, they'd go up into to the rooftops, and they would live in temporary homes made of tree branches, little booths. And they had this huge celebration. And every night they would light in the temple these massive candelabra that glowed so brightly that the whole city could see it. In fact, the Jews called it the illumination of the temple. And so the lamps, they were reminders as well, and they reminded the people of the pillar of fire that God led Israel when they traveled in the dark of night. It was a reminder of the cloud, cloud of his glory that God led them by day. And so when they put the lights out on the final day, the kind of the resounding thought was that Ezekiel, remember when Ezekiel described the glory of God departing from the temple in Jerusalem? These massive candles would just go down. It's like, that's what it looks like for the glory of God to leave. Can you imagine then Jesus coming on the scene and these candles go out? And he says, I am the light of the world. Like, I don't know that's when it happened. And just, it's conjecture, right? Maybe when they were being lit, maybe, you know, the sun's going down and Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Like, we don't know. We do know that every morning as part of this, the priests would carry water from the pool of Siloam and they would pour it on the altar in the temple. And this too was a reminder. It was a reminder to the people of how God had provided water for their ancestors in the wilderness. In fact, Jesus even refers to this. Look at John 7, verse 37. He says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. I mean, his timing is impeccable, right? I mean, everything in his life he uses as an illustration. And so there's water poured out in the morning, these massive candles lit up at night. But I think it's important, too, to understanding John 8:12. We need to know where it takes place, right? And so let's look at number two, the location. We read in verse 20, in 8:20, it says, these words he spoke in the treasury. The treasury. So the treasury was a place, it was a court, courtyard where you brought your tithes and offering. In fact, the courtyard itself was called the court of the women. And so in the court of the women, you had the big court. I should have put a picture up, sorry. So you had the big court on the outside. That's the court of the Gentiles. And then a smaller court was the court of women. So in the big court, anyone could come. But once you got to the court of women, then only Jews or proselytes could come. So only those Gentiles who converted to Judaism could come. All right. Now, from there, the women couldn't go any further. So what they did, and you know, you can kind of see why, is they'd put their offerings places in the court of the women. Why? Because they would have the most amount of people in that area, so they would put that there. That's where the widow gave her last two coins, was there. And so in this courtyard, there would have been literally thousands of people. And what's interesting to me, at least, is in this courtyard, there's also, historians say, there was 13 places to give money. 13 different places. They're like big funnels, right? So you couldn't reach in and steal. And which is also kind of a thought, too, is like, you know, if you were to put, let's say you put a dollar in there. Well, it's one thing to put a dollar in there because it's kind of quiet. But what if you put 100 pennies? It's the same amount of money, but what's the purpose of putting 100 pennies? Is all the glory you receive. Wow, man, he put a whole bunch of money in there, right? But each of these funnels had a purpose. And so So the first two were for the temple tax. There you go. And one of these first two, then you put your temple tax there. The next two were for women, and they put money in there to purchase two pigeons to purify themselves after childbirth. The next two were for purchasing wood for the fire and the altar, on the altar, and then for incense on the altar as well. The one was for hiring people to clean the golden vessels in the temple. And so they were all specific, and then the last five were just a general fund. And so you just picture this really packed place where everybody has to go to because they've got to pay their taxes and they've got to do their thing, right? And so that's where Jesus is teaching. All right, now, this to our text. Well, we might be a little bit late today. Verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And so at this point, the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees is just going through the roof. Everything he was saying is raising more animosity, and that's going to just continue more and more and more and more until Jesus is executed on the cross. Okay, so this is not easy times here. This is hard times. And so point number two is understanding the light of the world. Let's get the meaning, okay, the meaning. Now, we've said from the beginning, this is our third week, we said from the beginning, when he says, I am, in these cases, these seven cases, it is a declaration, I am God, right? We saw that back in the book of Exodus, when he said, who should I say sent me to you, to Pharaoh, Moses said, tell him, I am sent you. Like, that's my name, I am. When later on in John 8, when he's being challenged again, and he tells the Pharisees that Abraham was really excited to see his day. And they're like, how can you say you've seen Abraham? I mean, you're not even 50 years old. And he says, before, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I mean, a very, very clear distinction that he is making, that I am the same God that was there in Exodus. I'm the God that led you out of the world, out of Egypt. I'm the God that fed you manna in the wilderness. Like, I am. That is me. And so when he's saying, I am, it is a claim to deity. He didn't say, I am a light of the world. I am the light of the world. He's the Messiah. And that's exactly what they knew that he was saying. In fact, they probably would have had this verse in their mind. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Earlier, I read Isaiah 42 in the pastoral prayer time, where the Father says of the Son, I will point you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Isaiah 49, verse 6, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Jesus is proclaiming to be that light that the psalmist talked about and that Isaiah talked about. It wasn't some cool catchphrase he had. It was a claim that he made that I am the Messiah. I am the promised one of God. It is a claim to deity. In fact, John, he explained that early in the gospel. He began his gospel like that. Look at John 1:1-5. He says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Man, light is a great metaphor, right? Because light dispels darkness. Last night, I came home from fishing. I was the only one home and wanted to take the dog out and had the garage light on. I'm walking out the garage door, and I opened the garage door into the dead of night. You know what happened? The darkness didn't rush in and overtake the light. The light went out and lit up the darkness. Well, that's the point. Jesus is there as the light of the world to light up the darkness. And so light shines into darkness. There was light in the temple, but there was darkness in their hearts. So they had these fun, joyful festivals, but they were dead in their sins. And so the festivals really couldn't actually give them life. I mean, it couldn't give them eternal life. And so the Jews would look back and remember how God had gave them water and how he had guided by light. But he missed the fact that Jesus is the living water. That he's the bread of life. That he is the light of the world. And so they poured out water, they lit lamps, they lived in tents, they partied it up. But they had nothing substantial to celebrate because they ignored Jesus in it all. Like, that's the point. This was a group that Jesus would say later, they could see, but they couldn't see. They had ears, right? They had eyes that couldn't see. They had ears that couldn't hear. And so they claimed Abraham to be their spiritual father. Remember who Jesus said is their spiritual father? He said, Satan's your spiritual father. And notice what Jesus says. He says here, I am the light of the world. He who follows me. You notice what he doesn't say? Whoever believes in me. Because this is the group, right? This is the group that they believed in Cana. They believed Nathanael, you know, when Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. They believed then. Nicodemus, you know, and unless you've been born again, right? They believe. He doesn't say believe. He says whoever follows. Remember what we saw last week, that plenty of people believed in the miracles, but they didn't believe in Jesus, and they left him. And the idea of the word follow is a word that you would use in the Greek to talk about a soldier following his commander. It's a word that you would say a slave following his master. See, to truly believe in Jesus is to follow Jesus. If you believe in him, then you know what? You will follow. You're not going to keep walking in darkness. You're going to walk in the light. That's what he said in John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. And then what does it say? They follow me. Right? You don't become a believer because you follow Christ. But if you are a believer, you will follow Christ. Does that make sense? So the Jews thought that they're this religious crowd. They're obeying God. And in reality, they're ignoring God. They had a checklist of things to do because they had their traditions, right? But none of those really actually involved following God. And so Jesus says, if you follow me, then you're not going to walk in darkness. And they were walking in darkness. And they're doing their thing, and they're living life, and right? And Jesus is right there. And they missed him. They thought they had it all. Now, most of you guys know that I am a fan of Tampa Bay sports. It doesn't really matter the team. If they're Tampa Bay, I like them. And I know that some of you guys aren't even sports fans at all, and like God will forgive you for that and everything, but like, but I know you're not fans, so just like bear with me on this because I think it's going to make sense. Last year, Tom Brady left the New England Patriots. And became a Buccaneer after 20 years of playing quarterback for the Patriots. And I know we have Patriots fans in here. I'm sorry. Not really. I'm excited for the Bucs. But when he was in New England, he won 6 Super Bowls. Tom Brady is considered, referred to as the GOAT, right? GOAT, G-O-A-T, the greatest of all time. In fact, if you go down to the game today, what you'll find is that kids are wearing his number 12 jersey. Grown men are wearing his number 12 jersey. These kids are someday dreaming of being like Tom Brady. Tom Brady's married to a supermodel who makes twice as much money as him. Did you know that? And last year, as a Buccaneer, he won his record 7th Super Bowl. Here's what I think is interesting. After his 3rd Super Bowl victory, he's on 60 Minutes. And they're interviewing him. And they ask the question, Tom, through all of this, what have you learned about yourself? And this is what he said. I'm quoting this now. Tom, what have you learned about yourself? He says this. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me? I thank God. It's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it, and I'm 27. What else is there for me? And so the interviewer says, well, then what's the answer? Tom says, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. I mean, I think that's part of me trying to go out and experience other things. I love playing football. football. I love being a quarterback for this team, but at the same time, I think there's a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to find. He had just won 3 Super Bowls. Now he's won 7 Super Bowls. He is the greatest of all time. Last year, the morning after he wins the Super Bowl, he calls the quarterback coach early in the morning and he says, "Can we sit down and talk about what it takes to get better?" In the world's eyes, Tom Brady has it all. He is living his dream, and his dream doesn't satisfy. You know why? Because he doesn't have the bread of life. He's never eaten of the flesh and drank the blood of Jesus. He has never followed Jesus. And you know what? He doesn't have the light of the world. He's walking in darkness. As a Christian, I think, wow, that's really sad. That's really sad. As a Bucks fan, I think, one more year, Tom. Just do it one more year and we'll be good. Look at Luke 9, verse 23. He says, and he is saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, then he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And this is when the antagonism started. And this is when the challenging really started. Because they knew that Jesus was making a claim to be God. And so now they start challenging. Look at verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself and your testimony is not true." In other words, you can't self-authenticate. You can't be your own witness. That's not how it works. Remember, we did this. We talked about this in You Shall Not Bear False Witness in our last series. The law required how many witnesses? 2, right? 2 witnesses in order to establish a fact. And so he actually affirms that in verse 17. Look what he says. "Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true." And they want more proof, right? We want more signs. We want more bread. We want more evidence. Even though he's continually, through his works and through his word, been providing them everything they need. But I think what's interesting, John 7, verse 17, look what Jesus says. "If anyone is willing to do his will, then he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself." You see what he's saying here? Unbelief is not because of a lack of evidence. Unbelief is because of the lack of the will. You've got the information. You just don't want to know the truth. This is what we call willful unbelief. I've met with people who just live in their unbelief, and no matter what you tell them, no matter how many times you answer a question, there's just another question. Or they say, "I just don't know." It's willful unbelief. If you want to know, if you want to do God's will, then you're going to understand the teaching. Look at verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from, where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." You know, if you think about it, only God could actually give testimony to himself. Only God has comprehensive knowledge of his origin and his destiny. In John 7, 29, Jesus said, "I know him because I'm from him and he sent me." So did the law require 2 witnesses? Yeah. Is the law for God? No, God's not under the law. Who's under the law? We are. Like, the law is not made for truth. The law is made for liars like us. Look at verse 15. He says, "You judge according to the flesh." I'm not judging anyone. In other words, you judge by superficial standards. And they had a lot of superficial things to start judging Jesus about. His parents were betrothed to be married, but they weren't married. Of course, we know that's necessary for the virgin birth. Jesus doesn't judge according to the flesh. You know what he judges according to? The motives of the heart. Look at verse 16. "But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me." So he's saying, even if I do judge, which, by the way, you know what? He is going to come and judge. And he's saying, listen, the judgment of the Pharisees, that's biased and it's limited. Jesus' judgment is true. Why? Because he's not judging according to his own will, but of the unique union that he has with the Father. John 5, verse 22 says this, "For not even the Father judges anyone. He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, believes in him who sent me, has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Listen, Christians, we're not going to be judged according to our sins. John 5:30 says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so he is going to judge in perfect harmony with the Father. The first time Jesus came, he came as a suffering servant to save the lost. And the next time he comes, he is coming as the righteous judge. But you want two witnesses? Look at it, verse 17. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Listen, you want two witnesses? Here's your two witnesses, me and the Father. But what did they want? They didn't want two witnesses. They wanted more bread. They wanted more stuff to get from Jesus. They didn't want Jesus. And so look how they respond, verse 19. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. They thought he was talking about Joseph, and Jesus was talking about the Father. You know what Jesus is really saying right here? He's actually telling them, listen, you wouldn't recognize God if he were standing right in front of you. You know how I know that? Because I'm standing right in front of you. And you've absolutely missed it. See, you can be... This was so encouraging to me. I'm sitting here looking at this and saying, you know, here's Jesus who lived the perfect life. He never said a wrong word. He never had the wrong motives. He never had a bad attitude. He was absolutely perfect. He is God incarnate, standing in front of them, performing miracles, fulfilling the law, everything right in front of them. And you know what? And they rejected him. And I think, man, with my feeble mouth and my errorful ways, like, I get so upset when people reject Christ. They're not rejecting me. If he were standing right in front of them, you don't need more evidence. It's an act of the will. Don't beat yourself up if somebody rejects Christ. They rejected him in his perfection. And these are totally devoted religious people, and they don't know God. They're just really, really confused. And they are ignorant about Jesus, and because they're ignorant about Jesus, they're ignorant about God the Father, because Jesus is the revelation of the Father. Look at verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught them in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Hey, remember, this is the treasury. This is the court of women. This is a packed place, and he's instructing people, and people get mad, and they couldn't seize him, though. Why? Because that wasn't the Father's timing just yet. And our final verse in verse 21, and then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now, listen, in 7:33, he says, I'm only going to be here for a little while. In other words, 7:33, he says, there's still time. And here we are a few hours later, maybe a few days later, but here we are just a little bit later. Jesus has completely revealed himself, and they're still in unbelief. Why? Because it's not theological. It's a heart issue. They were so far gone in their unbelief that they attributed Jesus' miracles to the work of Satan. And 6 months later, Jesus is going to be hanging on a cross. And 3 days after that, he's going to rise from death. And you know what? And they couldn't find him. Because he went to a place that they can't go. And what a profound way to close this section. He's saying, listen, the time is short. Because I'm getting ready to go back to the Father, and your opportunity to trust Christ is limited. I mean, he says, and you will die in your sin. That's singular, not plural. Right? It's singular. You're going to die in your sin. Why? Because the sin of unbelief is the unforgivable sin. We have our observation, interpretation, and now let's get the application. The application is, number one, is believe in the light. Go to John chapter 12. We won't be coming back to John 8, but John chapter 12 is believe in the light. Verse 35, it says, so Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. And while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Do you get that? The crazy thing to me is that they still left them. Like, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. Look at verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And we're going to see that. He went away and he hid himself from them. I mean, can you imagine? Like walk in the light while you have the light. Believe in the light while you have the light. And then he leaves them. Gone. But it's a fulfillment, really, a prophecy we find in verse 38, John 12, verse 38. He says, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again. Did you get this? They would not believe. And because they would not believe, they could not believe. You can't just come to God anytime you want. You know, go sow your wild oats, be in rebellion, and all these things. And this, you know what, when I'm 30, right? Maybe when I have kids. No, because you may not have the light at that point. Because they would not believe, they could not believe. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, so today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. That's why Paul said, behold, today is the day of salvation. Look at verse 40, John 12. He says, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. And this prophecy from Isaiah is that Jesus is being rejected. And because Jesus is being rejected, then the Father rejects them. It's the idea, listen, fine, if you want to reject Christ, you're welcome to reject Christ. Just know this, if you reject Christ, I reject you. Earlier in John 6, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. And so the first application point is believe in the light while you have the light. Second application point is walk in the light. Now, this has both an individual and corporate mandate to it. So Matthew 5:14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. In fact, it's emphatic if you read it in the Greek. It's you and only you are the light of the world. Right? You and only you are the salt of the earth. I mean, if you think about it, though, who else would you expect to be the light of the world? Like, who else would you expect to tell others about Jesus? Like, the unbeliever? And the city set on a hill. You know who that is? That's us corporately. As a church, we can't hide. We should be so bright that when we're together, everybody knows that there's a difference. How foolish it would be then to hide our light, right? 5:15, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand that gives light to all who are in the house. And so what should we do then? Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. You know, we've had, I don't know if you've noticed this week, this full moon. And you go outside and it's just as bright as can be. But the moon doesn't actually have any light in it. The moon is a big ball of dust and dirt, right? But when it's in perfect alignment with the sun, it reflects the most amount of light on the world. And I would say, listen, Christians, we're just balls of dirt, right? Some more dirty than others, but we're just balls of dirt. But when we're in perfect alignment with the Son, S-O-N, we'll reflect the greatest amount of light on the world. You, and only you, are the light of the world. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity this morning to come to consider the one who has come, the light of the world, who takes away the sins of the world. Father, I pray for those in here this morning who need Christ, that as an act of their will, they have been denying him. And yet you clearly state that this is not a theological issue. They have the information they need to believe. It's an act of the will. And so, Father, work in the hearts of those who don't yet know you, that today would be their day of salvation. And I pray for us as a church, maybe walk in the light, just like you are in the light. May you use us as shining lights to impact the world that's around us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's stand together as we sing.